We are continuing this morning in our ongoing study on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so far we have, in this study, seen that the Holy Spirit is God in human flesh, or in spirit form. Jesus is God in human flesh, excuse me. The Holy Spirit is God in spirit form. He is with us. He is present, dwelling with us, dwelling in us. He's a person. He's not a force. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to himself, to God in salvation, using a big word here. We talked about regeneration. He makes us, takes us from death to life. God gives us this new birth, and he also gives us at the same time the gift of faith and repentance so that we can trust him and so that we can turn from sin. And he adopts us into the family of God. He's the one who coordinates the adoption so that we become a part of the family. And then last week we looked at how the Holy Spirit is at work in us, the central role he plays in our sanctification, that is, setting us apart to be useful for God and making us more like Jesus. And as we said last week, regeneration is regeneration, that new birth, is a work that is completely done by God in our lives. We simply respond to what God is doing. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is something that we collaborate with, something we participate in. You may remember I used the example last week of a five-year-old who wants to dunk the basketball out in the driveway. And I said, a five-year-old may want to dunk the basketball, but no five-year-old is able to dunk a basketball. He doesn't have the height. He doesn't have the skill. He can't do it. But if a five-year-old does want to dunk the basketball, how can he do it? If his dad picks him up, holds him up to the rim, then he can dunk it. So if he does it, did he dunk the basketball? Sure he did. Did he play a part in that? Absolutely. But he could not have done it without the enablement of the father. And so that's the same point we're making here. There is no way that you can grow into the image of Christ without Spirit-empowered work, but at the same time, you have a part to play. Here's another illustration that you can use on that, the role of sanctification. You know what the number one crop, Arkansas is number one in the nation in a particular crop. What is it?
Rice.
Right, okay. You go east, it's all rice fields there. 46% of the rice consumed in the United States comes from Arkansas. Now, who's responsible for the rice crop? Well, the farmers are responsible for the rice crop, right? To a certain extent, the farmers are responsible. I mean, they have work to do. If they don't do their work, there's no rice crop. But if God doesn't do his work, there's no rice crop either. If God doesn't send the rain, if God doesn't send the sun, if the temperatures aren't right, if the irrigation, if the water's not there to irrigate, and even beyond that, no farmer can go out and stand over a seed and do anything to that seed to get it to germinate, to become a rice plant. That's a work of God. So the farmer and God cooperate to bring the rice crop in. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit and us cooperate to grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I quoted J.I. Packer last week. I got a lot of slides for you this week, so just keep your eyes up here. J.I. Packer said, God's method of sanctification is neither activism, self-reliant activity, nor apathy, God-reliant passivity, but it's God-dependent effort. Sanctification is not you just let go and let God. It's not that you go passive on the whole deal. You have a part to play. And we looked last week at a passage in the Bible that tells us we're to work out our own salvation, the one I just read from Philippians chapter 2. We are to strive for holiness. We're to cleanse ourselves from sin. That's what the scriptures say. We're to toil and to struggle. We're to discipline our bodies. There are action words used throughout the Bible describing our part in the process of sanctification. And we looked last week and said, we recognize we have a part to play, but what's the Holy Spirit do? What's his job in our sanctification? We said he's our helper. He's our guide, our tutor, our trainer. He's always with us, providing help. We also said that one of the tools that he uses to change us is God's Word, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal truth to us through God's Word. We said it's his job to pray for us, and he does that. He intercedes. We said it's his job to grow godly fruit in us. It is his job to war against the flesh, The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. So the spirit is stirred up and at war when the flesh is trying to dominate your life. And then we also said it's the job of the Holy Spirit to give us confidence that we are indeed children of God, that we've been adopted into his family. So the Holy Spirit is busy. He's at work. He's got a lot going on, and he is committed to this work in the life of every believer. Philippians chapter 1 says, he who began this good work in you will be faithful to do what? Complete it. He's going to finish it. Eric Alexander, who's a preacher from Scotland, from Glasgow, he says about the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, he says, the same God who has displayed his glory in creation, in the law, and in his Son, purposes to display the same glory in the lives of his people. And that's not just his purpose for some of us, it's his purpose for every believer. He goes on to say, there is no redeemed child of God who is excluded. However weak, poor, despised by themselves or by others, every single one of us is embraced in this truth and may say, this is my destiny by the grace of God. Your destiny is Christ-likeness. Every believer is headed there. Every believer will get there. Your progress in this life may be small or it may be great, but on the last day, when you die or when Jesus comes back, God is going to fill out the rest of your sanctification and you'll be ready for glorification. You'll be brought into heaven completely free from sin. But it's the Holy Spirit's work in our life to begin that process, okay? So this morning, we've seen what the Holy Spirit's job is. I want us to look at what is our job in the process of growing in Christ-likeness. And so as we turn our attention to what God's Word has to say about that, join me for just a minute as I pray and ask God to be our helper and our guide. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would help us sit in humility under the teaching of your Word. We ask that you'd speak to us through your Word, that it would be a light to our path. We ask that you would comfort our anxious hearts and convict us of sin and give us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey as we look at your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's be clear as we start here. This spirit-empowered work, or this spirit-enabled work in our lives, growing us into the image of Christ, is not something that is separate or apart from the gospel. This is actually a part of the gospel. We have a tendency to think that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about what you share with lost people so that they can respond to God's grace and can come into the family. We think of the gospel as the evangelistic message that we give that brings people into the family. And then we tend to think, once you've believed the gospel, now you move on to other things. Well, the Bible says that the gospel is really about our salvation, and our salvation is not just that point where we come into the kingdom. Our salvation is our whole life. The Bible says that we have been saved if we're in Christ. We are being saved, and we will one day be saved. That's really justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's all the gospel. And you need the gospel as much for your sanctification as you need it for your justification or for your glorification. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, it's all too common for Christians to figure in their heads, if not spoken explicitly, I'm saved by grace, I'm assured of eternal life, but now I have a lot of work to do to make myself better. God gets me in on his own, but now it's all up to me to become like him. Justification feels like good news, and sanctification feels like punishment. This is not the message of Christianity. In fact, I want to make sure you understand that the three things that I'm going to tell you that are your part in your sanctification this morning, the three things that you have to do, these three things will do you no good unless you first experience the new birth. Okay, you can't grow in Christ-likeness until you first had the new birth. And these three things will do you no good unless they are spirit-empowered work in your life. If you're doing these things through your own initiative instead of through the power of the Spirit, it's not going to do you any good. And when I say that, I stop and think, okay, well, how can I tell the difference between when I'm doing it and when the Spirit's doing it? And I would say, here's a real simple way to tell the difference. Are you aware of the work of the Spirit in your life? In other words, if you're pursuing godliness in some level and you're not even thinking about God, you're not even thinking about the fact that the Spirit's at work in you, you're not praying, you're not recognizing your dependence, then you're doing it on your own. Really, the difference between you doing the work on your own and you doing the work with the Spirit's leadership is your awareness of the work of the Spirit in your life. It's being cognizant of that. So again, we're going to talk about three things that are the three things that are your part in the sanctification process. And I think they're three pretty simple to understand things, but pretty hard to execute. Okay, here's the first thing. You need to spend time revisiting the gospel every day. In order to become more like Jesus, you need to spend time every day reflecting on, reconsidering, repenting, re-believing, and rejoicing in what God has done for you in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Now, there's nothing that reorients and reprioritizes your life like considering what God has done for you. To just stop and think about his goodness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, this is the last letter Paul writes to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, it's the last letter we have in the New Testament that he wrote. And in chapter 2, he says to his protege, a pastor, he begins this chapter by saying, "You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So you're going to be strengthened to do what you do by the grace of the gospel in Christ Jesus. He then goes on to tell Timothy that if you're going to succeed, if you're going to live a life that's pleasing to God, you need to have the focus of a soldier, you need to have the discipline of an athlete, and you need to have the work ethic of a farmer. He lays out those three metaphors. And then he says this, after he says, "You be strengthened by the grace of God, have the discipline and focus and work ethic, you do all of that," and then he says, "Remember Jesus Christ," in verse 8. "Risen from the dead, the offspring of David, and preached by my gospel." Now, this guy's a pastor. Timothy, he's traveled with Paul. Is he like going to forget Jesus? Well, the answer is yeah. We have a natural tendency to forget. Martin Luther said, "Every week I preach the gospel because every week I forget it." We are prone to loss of... Jim's not the only one whose memory's going, right? All of us are prone to get through a day and stop and ask ourselves the question, did we even stop and think about Jesus today? Did we even consider his work in our life? Did we even consider what he's all about? Remembering the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is what draws you back to your first love. I love the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, when I think about what Jesus did on the cross, everything else is vain, empty. And to stop and reconsider that daily. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He died a death in my place, a cruel death. He didn't deserve it. And then he was raised by God from the dead to bring new life to us. To stop and just meditate on that, that reprioritizes and reorients. Tully and Chavijan says this about why it's... He's a pastor in Florida. He's Billy Graham's grandson. And Chavijan is how you say that last name. He says this, "Sanctification is a grueling process. Remembering, revisiting, and rediscovering the reality of our justification every day is the hard work we're called to if we're going to grow. Sanctification," he says, "is the hard work of going back to the certainty of our already secured pardon in Christ and hitting the refresh button over and over again. It's the hard work of getting used to our justification." And his point here is that sanctification requires the hard work of fighting to believe that we are indeed justified by faith alone, apart from anything good we can contribute. And we have to remind ourselves that that's true every day. Because our flesh wants us to self-justify rather than to rely on God to justify. And I think he's right. I think our role in sanctification begins with this step. Do not skip this step. Don't think, the gospel, I know that. No, stop, meditate, worship, give thanks every day for what God has done in Christ. Reflecting on the gospel every day is not simply remembering the facts of what happened, but it's meditating on the implications that has for your life and for our world. He has given us hope and a future. The gospel, there's a whole lot more to this, but I just come back to this. I'm forgiven because of what Christ has done. I'm forgiven for all that I've done. I'm forgiven for the things I haven't done yet. The glory of that. I'm being transformed. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not the person I would be, which is, it's scary to think about the person I would be apart from Christ. And I'm not that person. And I have a future and a hope. Okay? So I think about those three things. If that doesn't get you fired up to want to live for Jesus, then your wood's wet. Okay? It is the process of not just remembering what Christ has done, but also daily repenting of our sin. That's a part of what reflecting on the gospel is. Every time you stop and consider the gospel, you have to remember you are a sinner and repent again. You know the 95 theses, Martin Luther's 95 theses that he tacked up on the door of the church in Wittenberg? You know what number one is? Thesis number one. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Your entire life. In fact, they used to call Christians repenters. That was the name for them. Your entire life is recognizing I blew it, repenting, and receiving grace over and over again. Daily acknowledgement of our need for grace and mercy, and daily remembering our need for Jesus. I remember the first time I really started to get my arms around this idea. I was having a conversation with David Sims. I was getting ready to do the commencement address for Little Rock Christian, back when it was still Walnut Valley Christian Academy. And I was sitting down with David and I said, okay, here's my one chance. I got 15 minutes to say something memorable. And these students they're just hoping I'll get through it quick and tell some funny stories. I said, but you know, it felt like one last deposit. What should I say? And I said, what would you say? And David said, what I would say is that you need to tell them every day they need to repent and re-believe the gospel. And I thought, really? I mean, that was a new idea to me, that every day you need to stop, repent, and re-believe the gospel. Re-believe that you're forgiven. Re-believe that God is changing you. Re-believe that he has done all that's necessary. The reason we need to remember and reflect on the gospel is because it does give us motivation for all the work we're about to undertake. It should stir in us a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving that empowers us to do what we do. I love this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says this. He says, we all believers, with unveiled face, he's been talking about Moses having the veil over his face and he could only see God's glory at a certain level, but we have an unveiled face because we've seen Jesus. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed by doing what? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Gaze on the goodness of Christ, and God uses that as a transforming work in your life. And then it says, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. You behold the glory of Christ, and God will use that to change you. And the way you gaze upon the glory of Christ really gets us to the second duty. So we have to remember the gospel again every day. The second duty we have, we need to have a spiritual workout regimen. That's the second thing we need to do. And a part of that regimen is to gaze on the beauty of Christ by looking into God's Word. But look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll put it up here. Paul says to Timothy, you are to train yourself for godliness. Godliness is not something that just happens. You have to train yourself. And the word there is gymnasia, from which we get our word gymnasium. It's a word that means work out. So it's a workout regimen. Work out for godliness. You got to do the workout. While bodily training is of some value, Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Then he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. So we go to the spiritual gym regularly and do our spiritual workout regularly. Why? Because it's in that context that we grow in godliness. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is no passage in Scripture that gives us a list of what these spiritual workouts need to be. There's no list of you do this many reps on this machine and this many reps on this machine and then you do push-ups and sit-ups. Need to work your core and your, you know, I don't know what any of that means. I have no idea. I've just heard these words, right? But Don Whitney has written an excellent book called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, where he outlines what ought to be the practices that are a part of our workout. You can actually go to his website. You don't have to get the book. His website's got articles on these spiritual disciplines. So you just Google Don Whitney's spiritual disciplines and you'll find all kinds of things. There are a couple other books you may have heard of on the subject of spiritual disciplines. Richard Foster wrote a book called The Celebration of Disciplines. The Celebration of Discipline, and then Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. Both of those are helpful books. They tend to be a little more mystical than Don Whitney's book, which tends to be a little more practical in how you do this. But all of these authors agree there are some workouts that Christians throughout history have gone through, and these workouts will get you in spiritual shape. They will make you look more like Jesus. So you know how anybody know the name Charles Atlas? You remember that name? Yeah, Charles Atlas was back in the old days in the comic books. Charles Atlas was this strong man, and the comic books used to have these ads for the 97-pound weakling who wants to become like Charles Atlas, and so they'd always show this weak skinny kid who wants to become this muscular guy. Well, if you were to go to the spiritual gym with your picture of Jesus and say, "This is what I want to look like," the trainer, the Holy Spirit, would say, okay, we can make that happen. There are some workouts you're going to need to do. What are those workouts? Well, here's the first one. You need a good diet. You need a healthy diet of God's Word. This is really where this starts. And when we talk about the healthy diet of God's Word, you remember Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, he said, sanctify them with truth. Your Word is truth. How do we become more like Jesus? God's Word plays a big part in all of this. In teaching about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says to husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. God's Word is a key element of our sanctification. If you're not doing workouts with the Word on a regular basis, you will never get to look like Jesus. This is the main machine at the gym. It's not the only machine, but you start here. And when we talk about the workouts with God's Word, the first one is the workout of just reading your Bible. Reading your Bible. Spending time reading the Bible. God has revealed himself to you. He has said his Word is living and active and powerful. As you read it, it does surgical work in your life. Read your Bible. That's number one. Second thing you got to do is study your Bible. This is going beyond just the devotional reading. I read for 10 minutes a day. I underlined something. I prayed. No, this is digging in. You know how when you're reading through your Bible and you come up and go, I have no idea what that means? Study is where you answer those questions. It's where you get some other resources. You go to classes. You go to other believers who have studied it. You get a concordance out. Or a commentary out. And you start to dig in and you go deeper. So a lot of people approach the Bible, they just have kind of a twinkie view of the Bible. I did my 10 minutes of reading and that should be enough. No, if there are questions you've got to dig deeper. You got to go deep because that's part of how God does this work. Surface level Bible reading will not make you look like Jesus. You got to dig deeper. So it's Bible reading, it's Bible study. Third thing is it's Bible meditation. Bible meditation. The best example I ever heard, the best explanation about what it means to meditate on something is, and I think this is even maybe rooted in the Greek word here, it has to do with how a cow chews its cud. You know that a cow has four stomachs, right? Did you know this? So a cow will take a bite of grass, chew on it for a long time, and then he'll swallow it into stomach number one. And after stomach number one has done whatever needs to happen, the cow brings it back up and chews on it some more. I'm sorry if you just had breakfast, okay? But this works for cows, okay? He chews on it, swallows it into stomach number two. I don't know how all of this works. Brings it back up, chews on it some more. Until all of the goodness has been chewed out of that cud, and then it goes in through the digestive system, right? Well, when we meditate on God's word, we chew on it to get all the goodness out of it we can. So you take a passage, you take a verse like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You just want to meditate on that for a while. So here's what that would look like. Work out. Okay, so I got to work out. What does working out my salvation mean? Work out what? Work out your salvation. It's your salvation. It's God's given salvation to you as a gift. It's your salvation. Work out your salvation. What is salvation? It's God saving us from the wrath to come. It's God redeeming. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling need to work out your salvation with fear. Work out your salvation with trembling. You see, in just that, just by stopping and focusing on what each word means, you get more out of the verse than if you just read through it real quick. Meditation, you need to know that as I'm working on messages to preach here, what I'm doing a lot throughout the week is just meditating on the passage that we're going to be teaching. If it's one passage, now when you're doing a bunch of passages like this, a little harder to do. But if it's a single passage, it's just going over and over again and just thinking about it and just dwelling on it. So read it, study it, meditate on it, and then Bible memorization. Memorizing Scripture. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Interestingly enough, it says when you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the result will be you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. Later, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, be filled with the Spirit. And he says, and the result will be you'll speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit are joined like this. You can't be filled with the Spirit apart from the work of God. And memorizing Scripture does you no good unless you got the Spirit of God there to apply it and interpret it. So that's Bible memorization. You know, and David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's a sanctifying effect, memorizing Scripture. How many of you have had the experience of memorizing a passage and you're going through your day and something happens and the Scripture is right there? It comes to mind. It just pops in and says, this gives you guidance. It directs your path. Throughout the life of Jesus, we see him quoting passages from Scripture, from memory, using the Scriptures to teach his followers and to confound his enemies. Now, Jesus, listen, he didn't come preloaded with the Bible memorized. Okay? You understand that? Just because he's Jesus doesn't mean he had a supernatural ability to memorize Scripture or that it was in there and, you know, he was like, I wrote this, so, you know, no. He had to memorize it just the way you and I have to memorize it. And he did. Eric Alexander says this. He says, the word of God is God's appointed means to change us into the image of his son. And that's what sanctification is all about. Reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on God's word. All important elements of this workout regimen. So is prayer. So in addition to God's word, having a right diet, the next thing you need to have is you need to have prayer as a part of what you do. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray what? Without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean at all times have your head bowed. You can never get to work that way. But it does mean that throughout your life, you need a conscious awareness to be in constant communion, constant conversation with God. You know the guys who are the Secret Service agents that you see in the suits that are standing there? What does each one of them have in his ear? Got that earpiece. And in that earpiece, somebody is always on the radio with him, telling him, look here, do that. It's just constant communication going on. And then he's got in his sleeve the microphone, I guess, right? So he can talk, he's got that. So whatever he's doing throughout the day. Is that where it is, Harlan? Is it in the sleeve? Okay, all right, that's what I thought. So he's listening, he's always talking wherever he's going. He's on guard, he's looking around, but it's always this and this. That's what prayer ought to be in our lives. It's just that constant, always listening. God, what's going on? God, maybe that's how we start doing this, right? Pray without ceasing. You're just going through the day. Lord, I just want, I don't know. Maybe that'll help you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And keep in mind that when Jesus, the followers said, teach us to pray, what did he do? He gave them the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things he says in the Lord's Prayer is you need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, the implication there is you're going to be praying daily, at least. Because you can't pray for daily bread unless you're praying daily. So this idea that prayer is a constant workout for us. We're in the Word. We're also in prayer. Here's a third part of the workout regimen. It's worship. It's worship, and that can be private worship. It's also corporate worship. It's a regular part of what we do. We worship God privately in devotion, but we also worship God corporately. And there are elements to both private worship and corporate worship that God uses to sanctify us. Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord. This is worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in his holy array. Worship is when all that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, all that you are, is expressing praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is. And we see in the scriptures that worship is done publicly and it's done privately. It is both a corporate discipline for the church and a private response by an individual to God. So the discipline of worship, this is a part of what God uses. Just as our hearts are drawn into worship for God, God uses that to make us more like Jesus. So the Bible, prayer, worship. Here's the last one we'll look at, and that's community. Community. The discipline of community. The discipline of intentionally intrusive relationships, as we talk about here, and as the new members class will hear about next week. Robert Bella, the sociologist, said, we live in a culture of radical individualism, and we do. He said that distorts and pollutes our understanding of what the church is all about. Chuck Colson says this, there's no such thing as Christianity apart from the church. The church is essential. And Augustine made a similar statement. He said he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church as his mother. Luther was even stronger. He said apart from the church, salvation is impossible. And John Calvin emphasized the same point this way. He said, so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and the sacraments. Person who says, I just like to go out to the mountains and worship on my own. That's where I find God most often. Nothing wrong. You can find God out in the mountains. Trust me. When I look up and lofty mountain grandeur, I see God there. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. But if it's all this individual, I find God on my own, you're not finding the God of the Bible. The spiritual discipline of community is important. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're instead to spur one another on to love and good deeds. For you to be more like Jesus, you need me spurring you on, and I need you spurring me on. And God's given us all different gifts, so in order to be the body of Christ, I need your gifts and you need my gifts. Now, there are other elements you can add to your workout regimen, but I would say that these are the core disciplines that you need to be on these machines regularly: the Word, prayer, worship, and community. If those aren't a part of your regular workout regimen, you'll never get to look like the picture of Jesus that you take to the gym with you. And you may think to yourself, well, yeah, but those have become so old and stale. I mean, reading the Bible, it just gets dry or it gets boring. Let me ask you this. Did you skip meditating on the gospel before you read the word? Because if you meditate on the gospel first, I believe it has a different impact as you read God's word. Or you say, I didn't get anything out of it this morning when I read the Bible. And I would say, just meditate on the gospel and keep doing it, and God will meet you there. Now you may say, but you're starting to sound legalistic. Well, the answer is, do you want to be like Jesus? I mean, imagine an Olympic athlete. He comes to his coach and he says, I really want to be in the Olympics. I say, great. Here is your workout regimen in order for you to be in the Olympics. Oh, that's so legalistic, right? I thought you wanted to be in the Olympics. If you want to be in the Olympics, this is the training you got to do. You come to God and say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. He says, here's the workout regimen. Oh, that's so legalistic. I thought you wanted to be like Jesus. Okay, so we've talked about first thing you have to do, meditate on the gospel. Second thing, you have to have a workout regimen. Here's a third thing that you have to do in order to be like Jesus, and that is you have to kill and feed. You have to kill and feed. Or, use the old words, you have to mortify and you have to vivify. Or the Bible sometimes talks about this as you have to put off and you have to put on. So a part of your sanctification process is kill and feed, or mortify and vivify, or put off and put on. So let's look at a couple of passages. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about the issue of lust. He says, you got a lust problem, right? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, does he mean that literally? No. This is a metaphor. But what's the metaphor saying? If your right eye is causing you to have sinful lust, you need to deal with that in a dramatic and crucial way. You don't say, well, I'm going to try and taper off. I'm going to try and cut back here. I'm going to try and have less lust tomorrow. No, you need to deal with it directly. He goes on to say, it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Tear it out, cut it off. In other words, kill it. Don't be gentle with sin. When you're aware of sinful patterns or tendencies in your life, don't say, you know, I'm gonna try and do some things about it. No, you take dramatic action. Don't try to wound it. Don't try to weaken it. Don't try to imprison it. Kill it. I have a friend, I mentioned this last week, I think, my friend Crawford Loritz, who's a pastor in Atlanta. I heard him speaking on this one time. He said, most of us don't want to kill our sin. We want to manage our sin. We want to put it in a little cage where we can get out and pet it from time to time and hope it doesn't bite us. But that's not how sin works. Your sin is not a puppy. It's a puma or a piranha. Your sin wants to destroy you. You can't get it out and pet it from time to time. It will consume you. The Puritan writer John Owen, who's probably the classic person writing on this issue of the mortification of sin in your life, the mortification of the flesh, he said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? And Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You want to get Chris Bakke stirred up? Just go to Chris Bakke and say, let's talk about Genesis 4, right? Am I right, Chris? Huh? Chris, Genesis 4, Chris has been talking about Genesis 4 for about a year now. Every time I'm with him, he goes, it's like Genesis 4? Yes, Chris, it's like Genesis 4. And what's the big deal about Genesis 4? You know, that's the story of Cain and Abel. And it's the first murder in the Bible. It shows us that sin was passed down from Adam and Eve to the kids. And so God comes to Cain when Cain is angry because God accepts Abel's sacrifice and doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice. God comes to Cain recognizing his anger, and here's what he says. Cain, he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. And when it says its desire is for you, it means it wants to kill you. Sin wants to destroy you. Sin wants to own you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. kill, mortify, rule over. And look at Colossians 3. Here's the great passage that instructs us on this idea of killing and feeding, putting off and putting on. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. What do you do with those things? Well, try to do them less tomorrow than you did today. No, you kill them. You get out a butcher knife and you hack them to death. Okay? And then a few verses later it says, but you must put them all away. Put them away, out of reach. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive or obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, because you put off the old self with its practices. You put on the new self, which is being rewarded in knowledge after the image of its creator. The point is, when you see sin in your life, in your thinking or in your words, in your actions, don't treat it like it's no big deal. Don't say to yourself, well, you know, nobody's perfect. That's what we do with sin. We are aware somebody says, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, yeah, okay, we get that nobody's perfect. So don't use that as your excuse to go on sinning. I thought you wanted to look like Jesus. Don't let the weeds grow in your garden. You got to go pull them out, and then you got to plant seed in there. Because that's the other thing. You don't just kill sin. You have to replant the garden with life. Okay? You can't just put off, you have to put on. Look at this parable. I love this parable. This is one of those confusing parables. It's from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, I think that's key. I think here's Jesus saying, somebody had this sin, this demonically influenced sin, and they said, I'm going to get rid of this sin, and they chased that out of the house, and then they swept up their house and they put everything in order. The demon comes back and says, thank you for tidying up my house, and he brings seven other demons with him because the house is now clean. This is you trying your self-improvement plan rather than putting on the Spirit. You can't just sweep out the house. You have to repopulate with godly virtues. You can't just get rid of sin. You have to plant virtue. Right after Paul tells us what to put off in Colossians 3, he tells us what to put on or to cultivate. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you should also forgive. And above all, put on love, binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, don't just get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, but you have to put on kindness, compassion, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. You've got to cultivate that in your life. Practice those things. Pastor Ian Hamilton says this, the Holy Spirit comes to plant the graces of Christ in our lives. He plants those graces in the inhospitable soil of our heart, where sin still lingers. As those graces are watered by the Word of God, by prayer, by the ministry of God's people, the workout, and by the fellowship of the saints, they flourish and they squeeze the sin out of our lives. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about putting on Christ. He uses the phrase dressing up as Christ. That's really putting on. What does it mean to put on Christ? How do we put on godly virtues? He says this, you are a bundle of self-centered fears, hopes, greeds, jealousies, and self-conceit, and doomed to death. There's good news for you, right? That's who you are. So in this way, he says, dressing up as Christ is a piece of outrageous cheek. We know who you are, and for you to act like, I'm going to try and act like Christ today. That's crazy. But he says, the odd thing is, he's ordered us to do that. He goes on to explain how this works. He says, when you're not feeling particularly friendly, but you know you ought to be, the best thing you can do very often is to put on a friendly manner and behave as if you were a nicer person than you actually are. And in a few minutes, as we've all noticed, you will really be feeling quite friendlier than you were. Very often, the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you already had it. You want compassion? Start acting compassionately. Just start, I'm going to be a compassionate person today. And you go, and this little voice goes, that's not you. You go, no, that's Jesus. And that's who I want to be like. So I'm going to act. And while you're doing it, the little voice will be going, you're such a phony. You're such a fake. You just keep doing it. After a while, you'll get more compassionate. Michael Haken says this. He says, mortification is both a duty and a gift. As the believer undertakes this duty and sees moral change in his or her life, the Spirit enables him to carry it out to the glory of God from start to finish. One final illustration ties all of this together, and we'll wrap it all up. Pastor Ian Hamilton tells a story about golfer Greg Norman, who was designing a golf course when he was asked, what is in your mind when you look at the rough terrain and are beginning to create a golf course of it? Norman said, I look at the rough terrain and I think I'll remove everything that isn't a golf course. I look at the rough terrain, I say, I'm going to get rid of everything that's not a golf course. This is what the Holy Spirit, this is the pastor, Pastor Hamilton again says, this is what the Holy Spirit does in us. He comes to remove everything that isn't Jesus from our lives. He comes to help us put to death the deeds of the body. He goes on to say, mortification is the believer's obligation. If you were to ask Paul, why do I have an obligation to put sin to death? His answer would simply be, the gospel. Mortification is our response to what the grace of God in Jesus Christ has done for us. But he goes on to say, mortification, if it's not rooted in the gospel, becomes legalism. That's why step one, meditate on the gospel every day. Step two, do your workout. Step three, kill sin, vivify the Spirit. And all the things you do in pursuing godliness will not profit you at all unless you are reliant on the Spirit and aware of God's work in your life. It's like trying to dunk at age five and when Dad's in the house. If Dad's in the house, he's not out there in the driveway with you, you'll never dunk at age five. You can be out there and play all the basketball you want, you'll never get there. But when Dad comes out, then it can happen. And it starts as you remember the gospel. And really, why do we do this every week? To remember the gospel. It's that healthy discipline. So as you prepare your heart for communion this morning, here's a good question to ask you, to ask yourself. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the work of Christ-likeness? Are you engaged? Have you been to the gym? Are you meditating on the gospel? Are you actively seeking to root out sin and to plant godly seeds? Or are you coasting? I think there are a lot of coasters in the Christian life. And guess what? I coast, right? I got seasons where I just put it on autopilot, go along, and I need a good wake-up call to go, okay, I got to get back in the game. I got to get back at it. And hopefully this is that kind of wake-up call. So before you come and receive the bread and the juice this morning, just say, Lord, if I've been coasting, and you know if you have, I'm ready to step it up. And if you're not ready to step it up, don't say that. Don't tell God you're ready to do that. Come take the bread and the cup and then go home and coast, okay? You got to take this seriously. And maybe, for some of you, maybe it's not a question of coasting. Maybe for some of you, it's a question of, have I been made new? Am I really a believer? Do I really want to look like Jesus? Is that desire even in me? Maybe the question for you this morning is, do I really know Christ? Do I really love Christ? Do I really care about him? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you look at your life and you say, you know what, my life does not show the progress that it ought to show. I don't love Christ. That's not a part. I mean, I show up here and I try to, but it's not there. Let's talk about the new birth. Because it may be that this morning the question for you is, do you need to trust Christ? So we're going to ask you to prepare your hearts for communion. If you're here as a visitor, you're welcome at the table. All who know and love Christ can come here. If you're here this morning and you have questions about your salvation, let's talk afterwards. Instead of you coming to the table, just stay put and we'll talk after church. For those of you who are visitors, we'll come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. Go back through the center aisle through your seat, through the center aisle to your seat, and we'll receive the elements together here in just a few minutes. So take a minute, prepare your heart, and then you can come.